Please join me as I read along in Judges 2, verses 6 through 16. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each of their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout their lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things that the Lord has done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hands of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Good morning. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this church and these good people who come today to learn more about you. Thank you for Jeremy, the blessing he is for our church as well. And I ask you to lift him up today, and may his words be your words. May he feel bold to speak of you and share of you today. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to be still through your words, and that they might be applied to our hearts. And Lord, may this time together refresh our souls. Amen. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. Happy St. Patrick's Day. Decided I'd keep my tie on just so nobody would attack me, because it is my one green thing. Jack Fortmeyer almost got me, and then he came from behind, and he came around, and he's like, "Oh, you have green," and he had to change his tack. I hope that you still have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 2, because this is a sermon series that I think will be most helpful if you are looking at the Scripture. And I hope that you've also had a chance to already read the whole passage that I'm preaching on today, which is longer than what J.R. read. We're often, during this series, going to be taking big chunks of the story, and it'll be really helpful if you, before you come, read the whole passage that we're going to be preaching on. So that's available online. You can see what it is. Also, there's a little sheet of paper in the entryway that you can grab. It comes out in the weekly every week. So I just encourage you to be doing that and keep your Bibles open to Judges chapter 2 through 3. Judges 2 and the beginning of 3 is what we're looking at today. When our kids were little, we enjoyed watching a series of shows that were called VeggieTales. Has anybody ever seen a VeggieTale? So if you don't know, VeggieTales was a cartoon series about talking vegetables who taught Bible stories and Bible principles. It was captivating television. I mean, it was awesome, and it was all the rage, especially when our kids were small. And one of the most memorable episodes that we watched as a family and saw many times was an episode called Larry Boy and the Fib from Outer Space. Anybody remember Larry Boy and the Fib from Outer Space? So the Fib shows up on the scene after Junior Asparagus accidentally breaks something of his father's that was very precious to his father. And when the Fib shows up in the scene, he's little and small and cute and kind of cuddly. And he, after Junior Asparagus breaks this plate of his father's, talks Junior Asparagus into telling a little fib, a little lie to his dad about what really happened. And so when Junior Asparagus tells that little fib to his father, the little cute little fib actually gets a little bit bigger and a little less cute. And then as the episode goes on, Junior Asparagus has to keep defending his little lie. And so to do that, he has to keep lying more and more. And the more that he lies and the more extravagant his lies become, the bigger and uglier the fib becomes, until at the apex of the episode when you're just on the edge of your seats wondering what in the world is going to happen. The fit is giant. It's like a giant King Kong that's wreaking havoc on the whole community. And Larry Boy, the heroic cucumber, comes to save the scene, but Larry Boy is powerless against the big fib, the only thing that now will save the community from the giant fib from outer space is for Junior Asparagus to repent and to apologize and to tell the truth. And after he does that, the giant fib from outer space shrinks down and disappears, and the community is saved. Now, you might be wondering why I would tell you the story this morning of Larry Boy and the giant fib, or the fib from outer space. It's not just because it was one of my favorite TV shows of all time. It's because it actually has tremendous correlation to the story of the book of Judges. Last week, Pastor Lana kicked off this new sermon series on Judges that we're calling The Flawed and the Flawless. We're calling it that because Judges as a book teaches us how flawed people of God really are and how flawless God is in His faithfulness and His goodness to us. And it's actually going to be a series that runs now through Lent, but then also all the way to the end of our school year. We're going to be spending time in the book of Judges. And to understand the book of Judges, you really need to make sure you understand the story that leads up to this time in Israel's history. And so I'm not going to tell you every piece, but let's start with Moses. The books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy at the beginning of your Bible, they tell the story of Moses leading the people out of slavery in Egypt and into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And God calls them to be His people. God says that they're going to be a holy nation. But when that book of Deuteronomy ends, when Moses dies, they have not yet entered into the promised land because they lost that privilege because of their lack of faith in the wilderness. And so Moses dies before the community goes in. But God raises up another to lead them in. And that's where the book of Joshua starts. And Joshua is God's chosen leader to lead them into the promised land. And that's exactly what happens. And God gives, He says to them, I have given the land into your hands. I am giving it to you to take. And they go in and they begin to see God work in huge and powerful and miraculous ways, victory after victory, that were not because of their awesome military skill or technology or strategy. It was only because of God intervening in a powerful way. But when Joshua ends, they haven't done all that God asked them to do. They haven't taken the whole of the land. They've kind of gotten in and gotten settled, but they aren't to the edges of the boundaries where God told them their land is. And Joshua's final words are saying, you know, keep serving God and carry out the rest of the mission that God has given us to do. But they don't do that. And that's where the book of Judges begins. And Judges 1 and 2 are kind of two versions of the same story. They're both serve as introductions to the story of this season or this time period of the judges in Israel's history. Kind of like the way that Genesis 1 and 2 tell the story of creation in a different way, a different lens. The story of Judges 1, it kind of gives us the physical reality, the result, the physical result of what happens when they haven't completely obeyed God. And Judges chapter 2 tells us the spiritual reality of what happens because they haven't fully obeyed God. So let's look at the verses again. Verses 6 and 7, Joshua is alive at this point. Again, it's reviewing the story. Joshua is alive, and while Joshua was alive, things were going pretty well. They weren't perfect, obviously, like the whole thing wasn't completed, but they were going pretty well. Verse 7, it says that the people served the Lord. That's a good thing. But very quickly, things begin to go downhill. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, in other words, after they had all died, Joshua's generation, the first generation into the promised land, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. And this is where our hearts should kind of sink as we read the book of Judges. Because anytime the scripture says that the people of God didn't know God or know what He had done, it's an indicator that things are going to go bad quickly. They didn't know what the Lord had done for them. They didn't really know Him. I don't think that means that they didn't literally, that they literally had no idea about the story of their people, about the way that God had delivered them miraculously out of slavery. I don't think it means they had no idea, like when somebody said Yahweh, it's like they didn't know who that was. No, I think it just means that they knew about those things, they just didn't really care. They didn't hold those stories of who God is and what God has done as precious to them. They forgot the gospel truth that God, in complete mercy, not because they deserved it, but only in His mercy, had delivered them out of slavery and called them to be His people in His world for His purposes. And I think that serves as a healthy reminder to us about how important it is for us, beloved, to pass on our faith to the younger generations. And the best way to do that is for us to make sure that we don't have half-hearted faith like that generation of Israelites had. The best way for us to help the next generations know our faith is for us to nurture in our own hearts a wholehearted faith in Jesus, a loving and vibrant relationship with a living God. And then to live out that faith in our everyday lives so that the next generation see that this isn't just stuff that we believe in our heads, but that we and our faith, it impacts our everyday life. It's relevant to the everyday stuff of life. And that we should be transparent then as we live that out to tell the story, to give the testimony of what God has done and what Jesus is doing and how our lives are being changed and how we're struggling to live in obedience to Him. Not just teaching principles, but to share testimony from our very lives. That's what we need to be doing, I think, to help the next generations know faith. It's incredibly important for the parents of our church's kids, like me, to live this out. But let me just remind you that this is every single person in this church's call. If you've ever been here when we baptized one of our little ones and we said, do you promise to live your life in such a way that when this little one looks to you to see what it means to follow Christ, they'll be able to see what it truly means to follow Christ, and you say yes, you've made a promise to take on that responsibility. All of us share the responsibility to pass on our faith to the next generation. So how are you doing at that? And if you're a high school kid, you can be thinking about the next generation of junior high kids. If you're a junior high kid, you can be thinking about the elementary kids behind you. How are every single one of us doing at passing on our faith to the next generation? Ultimately, that next generation, of course, has to make their own choice. We can never force anybody to love God. But it reminds us in these verses that we need to be doing our best to nurture an authentic, wholehearted faith that's lived out in our everyday lives that we share about with our mouths so that the younger generations experience that true faith in us. Amen? And the next verses, I think, help us know how important that really is, kind of what's at stake. Look at verse 11. It says that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, one of the main pagan gods of the time. Verse 12, it says that they forsook the Lord. In other words, they abandoned the Lord, or they gave up on worshiping the Lord alone. And they followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. So not only did they forget what the Lord had done and who God really was in His mercy and compassion for them, but that they also started to worship other gods. And gods, plural, I think, is important. Because when we realize that they were worshiping various gods, it reminds us that we have a propensity as human beings to worship many gods at the same time. Our gods may not look the same. They may not be actual little wooden statues, but we have the same tendency to worship many gods at the same time. You see, the dominant worldview at the time of Judges was outside of Israel and adopted by Israel, of course, as we just see, was that there were many gods. There were all kinds of gods. There were regional gods or geographical gods. In other words, there were gods that were assigned over certain territory. So the Israelites had their god, but over here where the Perizzites lived, there was a different kind of God. And over here in a different part of the world was a different God. And when you went into that different part of the world, you had to pay homage to the God of that region. But there are also kind of particular or I would say, I guess, categorical gods that had specific areas of influence, like gods of fertility or gods of war or gods of agriculture. And what that meant was that in this kind of worldview, every individual person had the opportunity to customize their gods of choice. It's like going to a fantasy football draft where you get to choose which players you want to have on your team. And this is why I think actually this old worldview is not much different than our worldview, where we think many of us in our culture have this idea that we can define who God is based on our own agendas, and we can kind of pick what we want to believe, and to each one his own. And that's exactly what the Israelites began to do. The Promised Land was meant to be a place for a holy nation to live, a nation that was dedicated to worshiping Yahweh, God, alone. And yet it became a place where Yahweh was just one of many gods that were being worshipped. And the same can be true of us. God the Father did not send the Son, Jesus, to do the work of atonement so that we might just be nominal Christians. God did not send the Holy Spirit to empower the church so that we would just be a feckless group of religious people. Jesus invites us instead to surrender all of life to His empowering presence and Lordship. Jesus invites us in grace to put Him first in our life, to put Him central in our life, and not just kind of, you know, barely above all the other important things in our lives, but miles apart, miles above all the other things in our heart. And it's when we do that, that we worship God as He's meant to be worshipped. And yet, if you're like me, and if you're like the people of Israel in this book of Judges, you often struggle to live that out. You see, I don't think most of us are at risk of rejecting God altogether. In fact, I think still the statistics show in America that the vast majority of Americans believe in God. I think instead the risk is that we worship Jesus while we also worship all the other idols in our lives. Tim Keller says it this way. There's a quote, actually, Brandon, for the screen. Thank you. Here's what Tim Keller says. The greatest danger, because it is such a subtle temptation, which enables us to continue as church members and feel that nothing is wrong, is not that we become atheists, but that we ask God to coexist with idols in our hearts. We ask God to be one of the gods that we worship. We worship Jesus while we also worship a lot of other gods. That's what was happening in Israel. And Keller says that to avoid that danger, we need to call out and identify the false gods of our culture. Again, I don't imagine that any of you are carving out little wooden statues and worshiping them in your house. But I do think that we are in danger, all of us, of worshiping ourselves or our career or our money or our future plans or our dreams or our families or our reputation. Worshiping something means that you give it the highest value in your life. We have a tendency, I think, many of us, to have lots of things that kind of rotate through that place. What are the idols that you tend to worship in your life right alongside of worshiping God? Tim Keller says not only do we need to call them out, but we need to then examine ourselves in relation to those gods so that we might repent. And that's a wonderful way of thinking about this Lenten season. It's a time for us to intentionally spend time examining our own hearts before Jesus and repenting of those things that we put first in our lives, those false gods that we sometimes think, oh, this will fulfill all my dreams, and yet it doesn't. We need to recognize those things repent of those things and adjust our lives as the Lord leads. May it be so for us. And the book helps us recognize this book of Judges. It helps us see how important that is, because the worship of other gods had dire circumstances for the Israelites. Look again at the scripture. In God's loving anger, it says that God allowed them to be plundered and defeated at the hands of their enemies. And because of that, at the end of verse 15, it says that the Israelites were in great distress. Things were really bad for them. And here's where we see how chapter 2 of Judges becomes kind of a summary of the whole book of Judges. Verse 16 says, "Then the Lord raised up judges, leaders, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders." Now, something really important about this is that we're going to see over and over in the book, even though the people had forsaken God, God had not forsaken them. Even though people had turned their backs on God, God had not turned their backs on him. And even though God had handed them over to their enemies, that didn't mean that he didn't love them anymore. He still had compassion on them. He still had mercy for them. And so in his grace, the scripture says, he raised up leaders who would be used by God to save the people from their oppressors. What an incredible, gracious work of God to his unfaithful people. This is such good news, right, about the scripture, is that God's not waiting for us to prove ourselves as holy to him. In our unfaithfulness, he is faithful to his covenant to us. But look with me at the rest of the paragraph to see how the people responded, verses 17 through 19. "Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to their ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." So we see here a sad and downward spiral of the book of Judges. It's on repeat over and over again. This is a cycle that you're going to see. Israel rebels against God. Next, God allows them to experience the result of their rebellion. Then in distress, Israel cries out to God in one way or another. And then God has mercy on them and appoints to them a judge or a ruler or a leader, and God uses that judge to deliver Israel, or whatever part of Israel is infected or affected at that time, and then Israel has peace while the judge is alive. Pay attention to that fact. And then when the judge dies, Israel once again forgets about how good God is and what God does, and they go back to rebellion. This is the cycle. And then we see in verse 19, it says they returned away even more corrupt. That points to the reality that we're going to see over and over lived in this book, that things just get worse and worse and worse and worse. It's a downward spiral. It's one of the reasons that I call the book of Judges a horrible book. Not because it teaches bad doctrine or not because it's not well written, but because in the book of Judges we see the horrible reality of the people of God disconnected from God, forgetting God. We see them living according to their own ideas, their own ways, and that goes really bad. It shows how flawed we really are. But it also shows how flawless our God is in mercy and grace, even in his judgment. Look at verse 21. God says, "I will no longer drive them out before any of the nations Joshua left when he died." God's judgment is that he will no longer give them the whole land, but in his judgment, there is mercy. I know that's kind of a weird thing for us to think about, but in his judgment, there is mercy. Verse 22, "I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." Now, most of us don't think about tests as an act of mercy. But when God tests us, it's meant to train us. When God tests us, it's meant to build us up. It's meant to deepen our faith. So God allows the enemies to stay as a result of Israel's rebellion, but also to use the enemies of God's people to draw God's people to God, to help them recognize that they are utterly dependent on God. And I believe that God wants to do the same thing in our time. You know, many of us lament about the spiritual state of our country. That we are becoming more and more a post-Christian culture. But the only, I think, a huge part of the blame for that is us, the church. Because we, the church, have allowed our faith to become a cultural norm rather than a vibrant and surrendered relationship with a living and active God. It's because we isolated ourselves from the world in our perceived holiness rather than engaging the world in the mission of Christ. But by God's grace, one of the good things that I believe God can bring even out of a post-Christian culture, and we see this in history over and over, even in the world right now, is the death of comfortable Christianity. It's that we, the American church, will wake up from the slumber of nominal faith and realize that this isn't just a cultural thing that we do and we kind of have this idea that God's there and He's going to be good to us and we can live however we want, but that we will recognize our absolute dependence on God and the missional call that God has on our lives, that He has called us to be His people in His world for His purpose, and that we'll live into that. Unfortunately for Israel, that's a lesson that they failed to learn, at least in the book of Judges. Look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the end of this section. It's a great summary. It says, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Sad face emoji. Pastor J.D. Greer, in summarizing this section of Judges, he says this. He says, a little disbelief leads to big disaster. Just like that little fib I told you about at the beginning, that little fib led to big problems for the whole community. Here in Judges, what started as a little disbelief, going into the land and conquering, but not doing all that God had told them to do, as we saw in chapter 1, that half-hearted faith that led them to do most of what God said, but not all of it, that little bit of disbelief led to the next generation not knowing neither who the Lord was or what He had done for Israel. And then out of that, forgetting about who God was and what He had done led to evil practices and worshiping various gods. And then it kept on getting worse and worse and worse and worse. A little disbelief leads to big disaster. That's why it's so important, church, for us to think about our own areas of disbelief. And I'm not talking about just the intellectual belief. I'm talking about the kind of disbelief that keeps us from surrendering fully to the Lord. The kind of disbelief that causes us to worship false gods alongside the one true living God. A little disbelief leads to big disaster. And that's how for us, and we're going to see it again and again over these many weeks, the book of Judges serves as a warning for us. It serves as a warning for the kind of disaster that can happen when the people of God don't fully believe God. But church, here's the good news. It also serves to us as a sign. A sign to show us what we really need. Because we're not much different than the Israelites. And what we really need is a judge as well. We need a judge. We need a ruler sent by God to save us from our disbelief and all its consequences. And we clearly need a judge that's better than any of the judges in this book of Judges. Because they just continued in this cycle around and around and around. We need a judge that is superior to all of these. And that's exactly what God has given us in Jesus. You see, we believe that Jesus is the one true judge. The scripture clearly defines Him as the true judge, that He lived perfectly. We're going to see the judges that even though they were used by God, they were flawed people. But Jesus lived perfectly. He showed us exactly who God is and how to live God's way. And in his act of redemption, He died on the cross in our place to take on our sin and brokenness on His own shoulders. But His death, listen, his death was not the end of peace. In the book of Judges, when the judge died, the people forgot. They needed a judge that would live forever, but they never had one. The church, we do. Because on the third day, Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He was brought out of that grave to life. God raised him to life, and the Father raised him up into the heavenly throne room to be seated at the right hand of God, exalted even this morning in a place of absolute glory and absolute exaltation. Our judge is not dead. He's alive. And that's good news because it means that as long as he lives, which he's going to live forever, as long as he lives, his kingdom will not be defeated. His peace will not be downward and thwarted. His salvation will not be turned back. And because of his life, we don't have to have the life of a downward spiral of disbelief anymore. Because he is alive through repentance and faith and that ongoing gift of the Holy Spirit, we actually can become even more like Christ as the Spirit makes us into the image of Jesus rather than becoming even more corrupt than we were before. A little disbelief leads to big disaster. But church, the Scripture says, Jesus says that a little faith can move mountains. Faith in the one true living judge, Jesus Christ. And so the warning and the hope is clear in the Scripture. Let us, church, let us be people who do not forget who God is and what he has done for us in Jesus. In fact, let us be people who put our faith in Jesus, not just Jesus amongst many other things that have never shown us grace, that have never shown us mercy, that have never been faithful to us, that have never really given us what we really need. Let's turn away from all those idols and worship Jesus as our only Lord and Savior. And in that, let us be mindful of those gods that we tend to worship. Let's call them out. Let's push them aside that we might truly repent. And let's live in the city in a way that shows the next generation and shows all of our neighbors who God really is. And what he really came to do, that show the world the kingdom of God, that in us his name would be hallowed, glorified, that his kingdom would come in and through us, that his will would be done in us and in our city as it is in heaven. All of it only because we have a living judge, Jesus Christ. Let's put our faith in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for the way that we so often turn to worship you amongst many other idols, many false gods, and we don't think of them that way usually. But God, there's so many things in our lives that we tend to put first before you. Or we just kind of rotate them around like one of those lazy Susans on the center of the table. And whatever we're feeling hungry for, we just turn the lazy Susan and get what we need from that God for the day. And Jesus, you're on there, but you're just one of the things. God, we don't want to live like that because we recognize that a little disbelief leads to big disaster. We recognize that that's not the call that you have in our lives. That's not the fullness of what you want to give us. And so help us, God, to be people this week who put our faith in you, who learn the lesson that the Scripture is trying to teach us, that we need a judge, and praise God, you have given us one in Jesus. Help us to put our faith in him. And so for anyone here this morning who has been struggling by worshiping these other false gods, I just pray that you would draw each one to faith in you. If there's someone here who's never put faith in you, I pray that today you will help them to see who you really are, God, what you have really done in Jesus, that they might put their faith in you. And in that faith, find life and wholeness and peace that is not dependent on circumstances, but is dependent on the fact that there is a living judge, Jesus Christ, exalted in heaven forever. We pray for it in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. May you be a people this week who have faith in Jesus, that he is great, that his word is true, that he is the living judge, that He knows you, that He loves you, that He has a plan for you, that He will give you what you need this week as you walk in that faith, as you surrender to Him, and that you would experience not a downward spiral, but you would experience a life of increasing maturity in Christ, a life that continues to know deeper and more what it means to walk in relationship with Jesus and all that He has for you. Maybe you came in the room today with something stirring. Maybe something has stirred in the worship service through the sermon or through a song or through a prayer. The prayer team's here. They're going to come right up right now and be here. These folks would love to pray with you. I really encourage you to come forward and share with them how they can pray with you. And we believe that God works in the midst of prayer. And so just invite you to come before you head out. And now I just want to give you this blessing, a reminder of God's love and grace, that He is with you, that He loves you, that He cares for you, that He has a plan for you. Receive this benediction in the name of Jesus. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His perfect peace today and every day. His true and lasting peace today and every day. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's faithful people said, go in grace.